Thanks for checking out the First Monroe Podcast. Our hope is that you are restored by the gospel as you live devoted to Jesus.
Last week, if you were with us last week, we started with a question to consider, and it was this question of what matters to God. It was this question, what matters to God? So what is it that really pleases God? What is it that God is really after? What is it that really matters to God? And so last week we looked at this and we saw this rejection of Saul being the king, and we saw that in this, what matters to God is obedience. And so God, what God cares about, what God is longing for is obedience. And so we saw that looking at the rejection of Saul. Well, this week we're turning to 1 Samuel 16, and we're looking at this calling of David to be the new king over Israel. And in this, it's interesting, it's almost kind of like, I didn't plan this, but it's almost like today is what matters to God part two. And so it's almost like the positive side of it, that as we not look at the rejection of Saul, but the calling and the anointing that's being placed on David here, is what we also see is the same thing, is God's going to reveal to us what matters to him. And so if you take notes this morning, here is what we will see this morning, is what matters to God is the heart. What matters to God is the heart. And so here's one of the things. We won't go through the whole Bible this morning. We'll look at a lot of passages this morning. But if you were to search through the whole Bible, here's a theme that you would see over and over again, that what really matters to God is the heart. It's not just the appearance of things. It's not just the way things look. What matters to God is really the depth of our hearts. This is what God is after. And so as we look this morning, 1 Samuel 16, as we see the calling of David, we're going to see that. Very clearly, we're going to see that what matters to God and what God is after is the heart. Okay? So here's how I'm going to go ahead and tell you how we're going to lay out our passage this morning, and then we'll walk through it. Basically, we're going to lay it out in two parts, two kind of movements this morning. All right? First is kind of this big movement that I want to zoom out and look at like a big kind of global picture of what God is just doing here, not just in David or not just application to us, but what God is doing all throughout the scripture, the Bible, the biblical narrative. So we're going to zoom out, see big picture, and then the second part is we're going to zoom in and look at how this applies to our life. Okay, so kind of two movements we're going to look at this morning. All right, so first movement, if you want to take notes, here's what I want you to see. The calling of David points us to the gospel. So here's this first big movement. So we're going to walk through this. And let me just say this. This week, as we look at the calling of David, next week, as we look at the familiar story of David and Goliath, it's easy for us to just read this with a lens that it's just about you and me. And it's easy to read the Bible that way, but here's what we need to do first, to zoom out and say, this isn't primarily about you. This primarily isn't even about David. That this is about what God is doing throughout this biblical narrative that we need to see. And ultimately, what he's doing in this passage is he's pointing us to Jesus. Actually, Jesus tells us this in the road to Emmaus in Luke chapter 24. He tells us, he actually goes back through the Old Testament and points back and says, all of this was hinting toward me. All of this was pointing directly toward me. So what God is doing in this calling of David is very important to understanding Jesus, and it's important to understanding the gospel. Okay? So look in, I want to point this out, because here's I think this is important for us to see, is really what God desires in his king. If you remember this, this has been a long, you've slept since we started 1 Samuel. But when we started 1 Samuel, we saw this, is that we were created to be ruled, and that God is the ruler over his people. But we saw early on in 1 Samuel is that the people rejected that, right? People rejected what God was doing. They didn't want God as king, and so they wanted a human king. And so in this, as God sets up a king over his people, one of the things that he desires is that for his king to represent his heart. So let me go back just, if I can, for a second. 1 Samuel 13. And I want you to hear, this is actually one of the parts where he rejects Saul, and I want you to hear what he says in verse 14. He says this, "But now your kingdom shall not continue," speaking to Saul. He says, "The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be the prince over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." And so in this, here's what you see. Here's what God's desire is for his king to rule over his people, is that he would be someone that would represent God's heart, is that he would be someone that would embody God's heart, God's nature, as he rules, as he leads his people. Okay? So this is really important to understand. All right, so let me do this. I want to make a couple of kind of quick points, notes, as we look at God's desire for his king and then how this points us to Jesus. Okay, so point number one, if you want to take notes, is this. God's king comes from a humble setting. God's king comes from a humble setting. So at the very beginning of 1 Samuel chapter 16, Samuel is still grieving Saul. I'm sure he's grieving Saul because, I mean, you think about all the investment that Samuel had in this and the way all of this thing, and then just you could feel I could feel the disappointment of, like, this is who you expect to be king, you're expecting big things from this person, and over again, Saul is disobedient to the Lord, all these things. And then basically God comes to Samuel and is like, hey, you need to move on, and you need to stop grieving this thing because there's someone else I want to appoint as my king, okay? So look down in verse 2. Basically, Samuel says, how can I go? If Saul hears of it, he will kill me. So basically he's saying, like, God, how can I go anoint someone as king when he is still the king? Like, even though, God, you've rejected him as king, but, like, still the people think he's king. Like, he still has the power of the king. And so if they hear of this, like, Saul's going to kill me. And then the Lord says this, and the Lord said, take a heifer with you and say, I've come to sacrifice to the Lord. It's interesting that God says, hey, you don't have to disclose everything you're doing, which is just side note for a second. When I first read that, I'm like, it just seems kind of sketchy. You know, God's like, just tell the half truth, you know? And I'm not, God's is all for truth, but it's interesting. He's like, hey, you don't have to disclose what I'm doing here. There's some secrecy behind what I want you to do. And so ultimately what he's doing is to protect Samuel. So what he says in verse 3, he says, invite Jesse, come sacrifice to me, but I want you to invite Jesse to the sacrifice. And then when he's there, he says, I will show you what you shall do, and you shall anoint for me him who I declare to you. So this anointing is done in secret. It's not this, think about when David is about to be anointed as king, there's not a party, there's not an inauguration, there's not fireworks, it's just in this humble town of Bethlehem. And no one even knows it's happening. Isn't that interesting to think about? Like, when you think about someone being anointed as king, you think about something really special. You think about something really big. And yet this whole setting is actually in secrecy, and it's actually coming from a very humble family from Bethlehem, which is, the guy's name is Jesse. Now, I think just right off the bat, you can see how easily that this is matched with Jesus and how God's ultimate king is birthed out of humble settings too. Think about Jesus. Born in Bethlehem, from the line of David, from Jesse. He's not born in Jerusalem. He's not born from a fancy palace. There's not these huge fireworks or show when Jesus, I mean, think about this, Jesus, God himself, the king of all kings, and yet the night that he was born in this manger, no one knows about it except some magi and some just lowly shepherds. I mean, no one knew this was, I mean, can you imagine? I mean, because you think, oh, this is the king, I mean, this is like the king of the universe being birthed into the world, and yet it's this humble setting. And it, again, it's interesting, and again, I know we've slept since then, but if you turn back to 1 Samuel chapter 2, if you'll remember Hannah and her song, and one of the things we talked about in Hannah's song is it kind of puts forth this whole principle out all throughout Samuel and through the scripture, is that God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. And that what God uses many times to bring about his kingdom and to bring about his victory is what seems humble and weak. Think about this. Think how Jesus Christ, the King of the world, saves us from our sins. It's through him being killed. It's through what seems as defeat. And so this is this principle that runs all throughout Scripture. So even in the humbling calling of David, you actually see it mirrors the humbling calling of Jesus and the way Jesus enters the world. Number two, here's what we see. God's king will have God's heart. God's king will have his heart. I want you to see this. We'll double back at this verse. But Samuel sees Jesse and he wants him to bring out his sons to look at him. All right? Verse 6, here's what it says. When they came, he called Eliab and thought, surely the Lord's anointed is before me. Brings out the oldest son of Jesse, looks at him and says, this is the guy. Obviously, he's taller than everybody. We assume he's good looking. It's like he's like the stud of the family. Like this is who you would want to be king. But it's interesting. It says, surely this is, but look at verse 7. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature. Now, just if you've been with us any length of time, we saw this last week. Do you remember what was noted about Saul multiple different times? His height. His height, that he was a tall person. What's interesting, if you go back to Hannah's prayer in chapter 2, when it talks about the lowly, and then it talks about the prideful, the same word for prideful is the same word for height. Think about when we talk about pride. What do we say? He thinks highly of himself. And so it's this play on word that God is showing is that what you think is what matters doesn't matter. What you think, we think height and looks and all these things. And so this is what God says. Do not look at his appearance on his height of his stature because I have rejected him. Meaning, that's not my king. For the Lord sees not as man sees, for man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. And so here's what God's saying to Samuel. My choice is not what you think. I want my king to have my heart. That's what matters to me. I don't care if he's a good warrior. I don't care if he's tall. I don't care if he's handsome. What I want in my king to rule my people and to lead my people is I want him to have my heart. And this is interesting. He goes through all the brothers. Samuel's like, surely there's somebody else. And then Jesse says, well, yeah, I have the youngest son, but surely it's not that guy, David. I mean, think how terrible you must feel. Like, David shows up and is like, hey, what's everybody doing? Like, why are all the brothers here? Like, because even Jesse, like, didn't even call him to even come be analyzed. Like, when you think about it, you're like, man, what a shot to the confidence, you know, if you're David. But he doesn't even call him. He's out tending his sheep, of Jesse's sheep, which is a lowly job, just so we note to self. This isn't like some like, oh, this is beautiful. Even in Scripture, we see this. Shepherds, Moses, David, Jesus, like all this is a good thing. But back then, that was not viewed as anything. And yet he's disregarded. And yet the moment Samuel sees him, the Lord said, this is my king because this king has my heart. And then when you think about Jesus, Jesus is God's king because he has God's heart. He is God himself. And to think about this, one of the gripes that when you turn through the Old Testament is one of the gripes from all the kings, prophets, religious leaders, is that they did not have God's heart. Meaning what leaders and kings and prophets and religious leaders, what they were meant to do was to lead God's people into the worship of God and the love of God. They were to be as shepherds. They were to tend and to lead and to guide God's people. And yet, over again, even if you turn to Ezekiel, there's this striking statement that he gives toward the religious leaders and the rulers of like, you are called to shepherd my people, but yet you have indulged yourself. You are corrupt. You're not caring for my people. You're actually harming my people. And so this is what you see all throughout. And yet here's what we see in Jesus. Jesus was God's ultimate king because he came to lead God's people, to set up God's kingdom, the worship of God, the love of God, and to bring about peace. And to think about this is that Jesus would not be someone who would take from God's people, but he would be someone who would tend to God's people like a shepherd. Think about the statement that Jesus says, I did not come to be served, but what? To serve and to give my life as a ransom for many. John 10, what does John tell us that Jesus says? I am the good shepherd. I am the one that is to tend to my people. All as you look at Jesus, Jesus is the picture of God's heart. And this is why he is the king, the ultimate king that we all need, is because Jesus is God's heart to us, to love us and to guide us into the heart of the Father. Number three, God's king will be empowered by the Spirit. So look at the last part, verse 13. It says, Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And then it says this, and the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David that day forward. Meaning, from that point forward, God's Spirit was upon David. And Samuel rose up and left for Ramah. Now, the Spirit rushing on, and this is one of the patterns, again, you see throughout the Old Testament. Again, a kind of a different operation of the Holy Spirit. But throughout the Old Testament, kings, judges, prophets, people that were meant to lead out and had a purpose of God to lead people or to prophesy, whatever it may be, it categorizes or it says this, that the Spirit of God rushed upon them, filled them, anointed them, all this kind of thing. So here's what you see. The activity was that God's Spirit came upon God's person to empower them to do what God had called them to do. It kind of gives you insight to think about, if you remember one of David's huge, horrific sins when he commits adultery with Bathsheba and then kills Bathsheba's husband. If you remember when he's confronted and he's praying in Psalm 51, that prayer of repentance, and he makes this statement, "Take not your spirit from me." And so what's interesting is when you think about it, he's not asking, like, I don't want to lose my salvation. That's not what he's praying. What he's praying for is, God, I know the only way I can lead your people is through the power of your Spirit. And if you remove that from me, I can't do what you've called me to do. And so he's not saying this idea in, like, salvation. He's saying, like, hey, I need your Spirit to empower me. I can't lead your people if I don't have your Spirit to do that. Think about Jesus. conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit. And then think about his baptism. When he's being baptized, as God looks upon him and says, "This is my son in whom I'm well pleased." And what happens? The Spirit descends like a dove upon him. And at the baptism, it's like God's anointing. God is anointing Jesus, saying, "This is the King." So when you look at the baptism of Jesus, this is like Jesus' anointing, saying, like, "This is my King who is empowered by my Spirit to accomplish not just a task, but to accomplish salvation for all people." And so here's what's interesting that I find. Just, I want to zoom out. 1 Samuel 16. It's easy to look at this and just read through David, but here's what we need to understand. Is he's setting a pattern of what God desires for his king to be to rule over his people. Because here's what we know. David, while he was a man after God's own heart, and probably the best king out of all the kings of Israel, he still sinned and he still failed. That he did not shepherd God's people perfectly. And, to note, David died. Meaning that he wasn't able to continue. And because he wasn't continue, if you want to read through the rest of this chunk right here, and you want to read through all of, I mean, you'll see king after king after king after king, a few decent ones, but mostly bad ones. And again, this is pointing to why we need King Jesus, why he is the true king, who came humbly to save us and to serve us, who came to establish God's kingdom over all. He came to shepherd us, to lead us to the Father. He came to bring about everlasting peace and righteousness over all of us, and he is the one that came to deliver us from all of our enemies. Again, this is pointing to Jesus is the king that you need. Because here's this whole point of going through all of this, is what everyone thought they needed in a king, God's saying, that's not what you need in a king. You're looking at stature, you're looking at all these things, but what I desire for my king is to have my heart. And here's the reality for all of us. All of us, if you are left to your own demise or my own demise, we will always choose the wrong king. And here's what Jesus is saying. Here is what I have set up to save you and rescue you from all of your enemies, to deliver you, to bring peace and everything, life and security that you need for your life. It only comes through my king that I've appointed, which is King Jesus. And so, just so that we see this, just in zoomed out, looking at this passage, here's what you need to see. The king that you need to bring life and security to your life is King Jesus. David is just a picture. He's a picture to what you really need, which is Jesus Christ. So that's the first movement that I want you to see. Second movement that I want you to see is I want us to zoom in and I want us to look at practically what this means for our life, okay? And the principle in which God is teaching. So if you want to write this down, here is principle number two. The calling of David reminds us that God cares about substance, not appearance. What God cares about is substance, not appearance. Let's circle back to verse 7, if you want to look back with me. Verse 7 says this, "The Lord said to Samuel, 'Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart.'" So in this passage, what God is telling Samuel and what God is telling us, something super important, again, what matters to God, God makes it very clear. What matters is not appearance, but substance, the heart. This is really what matters to God. And here's what he's saying, I don't look at what man sees. I see much deeper. I see deeper to the core of who people really are, and what I'm after and what I long for is basically what he's saying is the heart of the matter is the heart. This is what he's after. But I'll say this, there's also a statement that God is making in this, and that is what you and I care about. And what we care about is appearance. Case in point for me, okay? I judge a book by its cover, okay? I do. That's why we have to make the statement, don't judge a book by its cover, because we judge books by covers. We do that. I was in Books A Million the other night. Walked in, I see a book, I'm like, that book looks awesome. I don't even know what it's about. I mean, before I had to like pull out like Goodreads or Amazon to like look at the reviews, I'm just like walking in, I'm like, yep, I want to purchase that book because it looks good. I mean, think about marketing for books. No one has just like a beige non-cover with just the title and just the author. No one would buy that book. I mean, there's a reason why marketing for books, they make the cover special. Why? Because you and I judge books by its cover. Like, that's just what we do. Again, that's why we have to be told, don't judge a book by its cover, because we like to. Shane and I always joke about this. If you have good graphics and marketing, we will buy your product. Like, that's just the truth, Case in point, let me throw it up on the screen, is Rambler water, okay? Doesn't that look awesome? Just so everybody knows, it's not like a seltzer or anything. This is sparkling water, okay? Just in case anybody's wondering, okay? This is, Shane actually found this, and I don't know where we like sparkling water, and so he found this. This is out of Austin, Texas, Rambler water, and it's awesome. So here's what, I got some right here. It's awesome. This one's actually lemon lime. This is just the regular flavor. This is lemon lime. I just want you to just picture this, just with me for a second, okay? It's a hot summer day. You're out grilling burgers, smash burgers, whatever you're grilling. It's hot. You're parched. You could go to the refrigerator and get a boring plastic bottle of water. Or you could get an ice cold, burn your throat, Rambler water that is filtered through Texas limestone. That's what it says on the top, filtered. Again, how that process works, I'm not sure, but it sounds like it's a good process. Texas limestone filtered. It really is good water, and so I'm not just saying that. It really is. I was thinking, Shane, what we need to do is, I think they need to sign us up, and we can make a video for them and promote their products. This is why billions and billions of dollars are spent every single year on advertising and marketing, because we appearance matter. And it's funny. I mean, Shane and I joke about it all the time. Again, if you have a good-looking product and it looks cool, we'll buy it. But here's the reality. So will you. It's because, just to be frank, appearance really do matter to us. Now, let's just think about that for a second. Now, for the most part, that's kind of harmless, right? I mean, you buy Rambler water, okay? You may spend a couple extra bucks than you would on bottled water, but it seems kind of harmless. But I think there is a danger when we begin to value things based on appearance and not substance, especially when it comes to spiritual things, is it actually becomes a dangerous thing to us when we begin to make judgment calls on appearance rather than substance. I mean, think about this. This is one of the things I thought about this week. Think about the very first sin, Eve, Adam and Eve in the garden, the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And I want you to remember the way it's described, and this is in Genesis. Listen to what it says. It says, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and it was a delight to the eyes, it looked good, that the tree was to be desired and make one wise, so she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Notice how it describes it. She took it because it looked good. It had the appearance of what would bring wisdom. She judged a book by its cover and thought, this will bring life to me. And guess what she found? It didn't bring life, it brought death. And from that point on, we as human beings, because we're sinful, we judge things based upon appearance and not substance. And here's what we miss. We miss the heart of God, because what cares, what matters to God is the heart. Substance. So there can be some dangerous things that begin to happen if we begin to be people that don't care about what God cares about, the heart, substance, and we begin to be people that just care about appearance. So here's what I'll do really quick. I want to list a couple of ways. If we value appearance over substance, here's some things that can happen that are dangerous. So let me just list these out very plainly. We probably wouldn't say it this way, but let me just list it out plainly for us. Number one, here's what begins to happen. We begin to value behavior modification over gospel transformation. When we care about and prioritize appearance over substance, we begin to value behavior modification over gospel transformation. So here's one of the central things that Jesus actually confronts in the Pharisees. Matthew chapter 23, verse 25 and 28, this is when he gives the woes to the Pharisees, and listen to what he says. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, meaning actor. You appear to be something that you're not. For you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside you are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisees, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside may be clean. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. You are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanliness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. And he's saying this to the most religious, spiritual people of the day. Notice what Jesus is saying. You care about the wrong thing. What you're focused on, what you're trying to clean up, is behavior. The outside, what people see. And here is just the point he's trying to make. Behavior modification does not work. You need to act right. You need to speak right. You need to do right. Quit sinning. Quit doing that. And here's what he's saying. That does not work. Why? Because behavior modification doesn't fix the real problem. The real problem are not your actions or your words. Your real problem is your heart. And this is why, just to state this, this is why the whole point of the gospel is not behavior modification. It's gospel transformation of your heart. Think about this. This is actually what Jesus talks about in Matthew 15. Pharisees, he talks about this idea there. Jesus' disciples aren't washing their hands right. And I want you to notice what he says to them. Verse 8, he says, "What comes out of your mouth proceeds from your heart. This defiles a person. For out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual morality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile anyone." Notice what Jesus is saying again. Where the root problem is not in your actions, it's in your heart. Now, I'm not saying actions don't matter or words don't matter, but here's what I'm saying. The root of the problem is what Jesus is saying is your heart. He's like he's attacking the Pharisees. Just think, you think that by just heaping on rules and regulations and having all these different rules of Sabbath and all these washing your hands and all these religious activity, you think that by that you can make people clean. And here's the reality of what he's saying. That will not make you clean. The only thing that can make you clean, again, is through a new heart. This is why Jesus, think about Jesus in John 3. What does he tell Nicodemus? You need to be born again. Here's what you need. You need a new nature. You need a new heart. You don't need your behaviors modified. You need a brand new heart. This is why our mission, stated very simply, is to bring gospel restoration into our everyday lives. So this is just what I was thinking just about for us. How easy is it for me as the pastor, for as a church, corporately, or even us individually, how easily we can sink into thinking that we just need to get people cleaned up, acting right, be good citizens, do the right thing, clean up their behavior. And here's the reality. That doesn't change anybody. What is needed? What you need, what I need, is the deep gospel work that only Christ can do, and that is to change our heart. America's problem, the world's problem, is not an action or a voice or a words problem. It's a heart problem. And this is, again, saying this, and this is kind of this danger zone. When we begin to value appearance over substance, we can easily fall into, begin to value behavior modification over gospel transformation. Number two, next one. We value activity for Jesus over being with Jesus. So this can easily happen. I've seen this in my own life time and time again. Again, appearance of doing for Jesus, serving, evangelism, doing things for Jesus, which are all super important. But even if you remember a couple weeks ago, Shane actually preached on this. I mean, you remember the story of Mary and Martha. Remember Martha serving and in the kitchen and just like, you need to tell him to, you know, she needs to get up. And then you remember Jesus looks and says, "Martha, Martha, you are worried and you're troubled about a lot of stuff. But the one thing that's needed, Mary's the one that's doing by just being with me." It's interesting of how easily Mary and Martha, but even in our own life, that we can begin to think that what's super important is doing for Jesus when the reality is the number one thing Jesus asked for in our life is to be with him. I want you to listen to this quote. I love this quote by Peter Siskiero. He says that he's talking about his doing for God. It's not wrong, but it's misplaced. And I want you to hear what he says. He says, "Work for God that is not nourished by a deep interior life with God will eventually be contaminated by other things, such as ego, power, needing approval of or from others, and buying into wrong ideas of success and the mistaken belief that we can't fail." He goes on to say, and here's the quote, "Our activity for God can only properly flow from life with God." And I'll just say this, like I think I need to hear that, and I think you need to hear that well. Your activity for God must flow from a life being with God. This is where it flows. Think about outside. We have our four roles that we say are super important. What is the first one? An everyday follower. Someone who is passionately pursuing a relationship with Jesus. Why is that first? Because all of the three flow from that one. If you're not that one, then all other things are superficial. And since this is what we're saying, where does true life and serving and evangelism and all these things flow out of? It's to flow out of being with Jesus. This is where everything is to flow out of. And here's easily what can happen to my life, to your life, that when we begin to value appearance over substance, we can begin to think doing for Jesus is more important than being with Jesus. Number three, we value showing off our righteousness. We begin to value showing off our righteousness. We want people to see our good deeds, and we want people to know how spiritual we are. Think about Jesus. Jesus confronts this in the Sermon on the Mount. I want to read a couple. Matthew 6. He says this, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven." And then he talks about in three areas, serving, praying, and fasting. Notice what he says is serving. "Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogue and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward." Praying, verse 5, Matthew 6, "When you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward." Fasting, verse 16, "And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces, that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward." Notice what God's saying. Don't show off your good works. It's actually interesting. He says this, do you want to know what the reward is for showing off your good works? Is that people notice. That's your reward. If you want people to notice you, it's almost like God's saying, congrats. That's your reward, but you're not getting anything else. If you want people to notice you, then here you go. That's what you got. But notice, even interesting, what he, and all through these different things, he says, but when you do it in secret, meaning you're not blowing a trumpet, you're not declaring to everyone, posting to everyone, showing how spiritual you are to other people, he says, when you do it in secret, the God of secret sees your heart, sees your motive, and then will reward you. And I was thinking, I struggle with this in my own life. And people close to me know this. I struggle with, again, social media. I'm not going to get on a soapbox of social media, because there's so many good things about it. There's bad things about it. It's a mix of things. But I want to share things to help people, but then also I'm like, am I sharing this because I just want people to notice me? I want people to see how spiritual I am. Or when have you ever done this when you're talking to someone and you're talking, you're like, oh yeah, the other day, I got some groceries for somebody who needed help the other day. And then immediately I'm like, why did I just tell that person that? Why did they need to know that? Is it because I just wanted someone to, even though I didn't post it on social media, at least that person knows I do secretly good things behind closed doors. And I don't know, I was just convicted this week of just thinking through even my own personal life, and it's like, do I care more about what you or other people think I am than what I truly am? When I was working on this, this is the verse that kept coming to my mind. It's actually Matthew 15, and it actually comes out of this whole hand-washing thing, and I want you to notice what Jesus says. He's citing Isaiah, but he says this. Jesus says, "You hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, when he said, and then verse 8, this people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me." The people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Here was just my thought this week. I don't want that to be said of me, or I don't want that to be said about you or our church. They honor me with their lips, with the things they do, with their posts on social media, but their hearts are actually far from me. Here was the thing I kept asking myself this week. If this, the heart, if that's what really matters to God, is that what really matters to me? Like, this is what God is really after. This is what God is looking for. This God is worried about substance. Even I was thinking, I almost put this as a point, but even think about it, even in the church culture, we elevate gifts and talents and all these things, and yet what God is after is integrity and holiness. I mean, think about 1 Corinthians 13. I mean, the whole point of the love chapter, again, we read it at weddings. It has really nothing to do with weddings. But think it's all about this dispute over which gift is better from the Spirit. And here's what, it's like Paul just has to stop. He says, do you know the ultimate gift is love? Like, the ultimate demonstration of the Spirit of God that is valued is love. Because if you don't have that, then it doesn't matter what gift you have. It doesn't matter what talent you have. Like, none of that matters if there's not this essence of love proceeding from your life. And here's just what I thought about. I mean, the same thing. We can do good things for people. We can have all this stuff. But yet, if a life of love centered on God and people is not flowing out of our life, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians, it's meaningless. And I think this is kind of, even this week, it took me a long time just to like type up my sermon, just because I just kept thinking about these questions over and over. Does this matter to me? Is this what we're after? Is this the way we structure church? Is it like, if this is what matters to God, is this what we're saying matters in everything that we do? So, here's what I want to do. I want to give you, in light of all of that, I think a practice or something that we can do this week that I think is needed. If the heart is really what matters, then here's what I do. I think this week we need to focus on the heart. So here's what I want to do. I want to give you three prayers that I think are important that we need to pray this week. And so let me give you these three prayers. I'm going to give you a prayer to pray, and then I want to give you a scripture that goes with each prayer. And just to note, two of the three are written by David, the man that we're talking about here in 1 Samuel 16, a man after God's own heart. So if you want to write these down, these are prayers that I think even this morning, this week, to focus on, and it's these prayers. Number one is to search my heart. Prayer number one to pray is search my heart, to ask God, if this is really what matters, then God, would you search what's actually in my heart? I'll just note this note to self. I remember, I think it was Craig Rochelle wrote a book called Dangerous Prayers. This was his number one dangerous prayer that he wrote about, because he was like, if you ask God to show you what's in your heart, just be ready if God shows you what's in your heart. And so sometimes even for me, when I'm like, I don't know if I want to pray, God, search my heart, because what if he shows me something that I don't like or that he doesn't like? But here's where it comes out of. Psalm 139, 23 and 24, and here is the prayer to read as you think about this week over search my heart. Here's the prayer of David. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there's any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Notice he says this, my heart is open book to you, God. Would you search me? Would you actually know what's there? And if there's anything that grieves you in my heart, motive of my heart, God, would you please show me so that I may turn and walk in a different way? I was thinking of the song of the Heart of Worship. And there's a lyric in that song. It says, you search much deeper within through the way things appear. You're looking into my heart. So, first prayer to pray this week is to search my heart. Second prayer, number two, is to cleanse my heart. So ask God to cleanse our hearts. Again, going back to think through, you don't need your hands clean, hand washed, even though you need to wash your hands for sure. But what you need is your heart cleansed. You need your heart washed. And here's the problem. You cannot cleanse your own heart. I cannot cleanse my own heart. Notice David, again, praying, Psalm 51, verse 7 through 10. This is after, again, his repentance over what he did with Bathsheba and her husband. He says, purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness, and let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out my iniquity. Verse 10, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Here's what David knew. David knew the only thing that could cleanse him was God himself. Again, this is what we celebrate in the gospel, to think of how even all of this points to the gospel. What can clean you is the blood of Jesus. And the only thing that can clean the depth of who you are, not just your actions, but the depth of our heart, the only thing that can clean us up is Jesus. So let me just say this, as you pray this prayer for you, some of you, it may be for the first time ever to respond to the gospel, to ask God to, you recognize your heart's not clean, and to pray and ask Jesus to clean you. But obviously, if you're in this room and you are a follower of Jesus, we still pray, God, would you clean our hearts? I mean, here's why, like, even this week, like, just thinking through this whole thing, I'm like, again, pride of me God, there's still a lot of work you got to do in my heart. And so it doesn't matter where you are in your spiritual journey. We still need our hearts cleansed, and only Jesus can do that. Last prayer, number three, is to fill my heart. To fill my heart. It's to pray this idea, this reality, that God through His Spirit would fill our hearts so that as we, again, because it seems, as God's saying, the heart is the central thing. Everything flows out of that. Flows out of your heart. So God, would you fill my heart so that everything proceeds? What I say, what I think, my actions flows out of a heart that's being filled by you. One of my favorite passages, Ephesians 3, starting in verse 14. This is Paul's prayer. It says this, "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of His glory, He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you be rooted and grounded in love, may have the strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, and that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." I love this. I love this prayer, and I love the way that Paul prays, that your hearts would be so full of the love of God, and I love the way that he ends that, that you may be filled with all of the fullness of God. And so notice, even Paul talks about this interior work that needs to take place in our hearts. God, would you fill our hearts? And so here's my challenge for you, my challenge for me this week is this. This week, would you pray those three prayers? Search me, cleanse me, and fill me. Would you search my heart? Would you cleanse my heart? And would you fill my heart? Because again, just to state it very clearly, what matters to God is the heart. This is what God's after. And my prayer from my heart, the church's heart, your heart, is that we would also care for the same thing. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for passages like this. God, they are searching, and God, to remind us of what matters, to remind us of what you look at, to remind us that you look deeper than what we normally look at. God, you look to the depth of us. You look to the heart of us. You see past our spiritual activity. You see past the words we use, the words we post. You see past all of those things, and you see to the depths of our hearts. So God, I pray that as we think through these things, Holy Spirit, I pray that you would search our hearts. And Holy Spirit, I pray you'd cleanse our hearts and you would fill our hearts. God, as a church, we would care about the things that you care about. And so Holy Spirit, I just ask that even just in this moment, as we get ready to sing, as we respond, as we think through these things, that Holy Spirit, you would just do your work in us.